Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue our study through this wonderful letter, this letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9, and our text this morning is going to be verses 15 to 28. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Indeed, our God, this is your word, and would you now take your word and meet it with your spirit in our hearts, mold us and make us into the men, women, children that you've called us to be. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest, and may the name of the Lord Jesus be exalted this day. And may we run to Christ, may we cling to him, for indeed, he is our only hope. Teach us, we ask. Have your way with us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A man was born 91 years ago, 276 miles south and east of us, in a little place, a farming community in Kingsland, Arkansas. Some of you may know where Kingsland is. It's kind of south central Arkansas. Many of you probably don't. But this man that was born there some 91 years ago would become what some people would call the most important, influential, and respected artist in the history of recorded music. Now, unlike the first service, I already see a couple of you nodding your heads. Some of you already know of whom I speak. And when I say his name, if you don't know who he is, then please climb out from underneath the proverbial rock. His name is Johnny Cash. What an artist. What a story. Folsom Prison Blues, A Boy Named Sue, Ring of Fire, I Walk the Line. I mean, there are a bunch of them. That's just a few. That's just a few of his most well-known and most famous, most loved. And I give you that background and tell you that about Johnny Cash, not because this is about Johnny Cash. Of course, it's not about Johnny Cash. But I want you to know that I respect Johnny Cash. I want you to know that I actually love Johnny Cash and his music, because I'm now going to tell you that I have a beef with Johnny Cash. And that beef is this. In his 1977 release titled No Earthly Good, the refrain of that song goes like this, quite simply. You're so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. Now, the point of his song, I must admit, I completely understand. In fact, with the point of the song, I agree somewhat, because it was a call for those who knew the gospel not to keep it to themselves. It was a call to those who knew the gospel to share it. There are so many here on this earth, as part of the nature of the song, that need help, whether it's spiritually or whether it's physically. So don't forget about them. Don't keep the blessings that we have to ourselves, but share them with the world around us. So I certainly don't disagree with the heart and the passion and even the compassion for those in need. I share that. But as we begin to consider this morning the wonder of God's redemptive plan in Christ Jesus, may I suggest this. Brothers and sisters, we can never be too heavenly minded. He was wrong in that. We can never be too heavenly minded. For to be heavenly minded is actually to be of immense earthly good. There are voices in the church today who look around at the world around us, the world in which we live, and all the ailments, all the things that are just upside down and backward, and I get it. But there are those who look at all that and say, church, we do not need to be those who are crying out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But what we need right now is that we need to bear down. We need to get busy with living the Christian life and standing up for righteousness in the world in which we live. Now, what I would put to you, that contrast is an error. Because that is not an either or, should not be an either or proposition. We do need to be crying out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Because our hearts are moved by the accomplished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our passions are moved by the sufficient work of Christ for sinners like us. And that same work of Christ ought to inform the way that we live today, that we might indeed live upright and godly lives in this world. Both of those things should be true. So my hope this morning is that as we are caught up in the wonder and the majesty of Christ Jesus, as we are caught up in the heavenly, that indeed it would move us to cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And that it would also strengthen us and move us to live and to stand in the world in which God has placed us, in the world in which we live. The author's intent here is indeed to show us the wonder of Christ, the majesty of Christ, to present Jesus Christ as superior and the new covenant as superior to the old covenant. And specifically speaking here, to present the death of Jesus Christ, that it is sufficient, that it is efficient, that it is all we need. And he is that mediator of the new covenant. And what that means in contrast to the old covenant. That's his purpose. And so to do that, I want us to look at just two simple things this morning. And the first division is going to be quite a bit longer than the second, just to prepare you. But two simple things. First, our mediator, and then secondly, our hope. And you're going to notice about both of those things that both our mediator and our hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look first at the mediator. And we pick up our passage in verse 15 with a therefore, or with a for this reason. And so it's always good for us to go back for just a moment to remind ourselves of what you studied together last week. And it is that Christ has appeared as our high priest. that he has entered once for all into the holy place by the means of his own blood, and he secured for us our eternal redemption. His blood, in contrast to the blood of bulls and goats, actually does purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is what you learned last week and the week before. And so it's for this reason. For this reason that Christ is the one that has done this. It's for this reason that he is therefore the mediator of a new covenant. And when the author says that, what he's saying is his death is the basis of this mediatorial role in the new covenant. His sacrificial death has brought about the promises and the blessings of the new covenant. And without this, there is no new covenant. I mean, that's, if you want just this sermon in a nutshell, it's that. Apart from the death of Christ, there is no new covenant and there is no eternal inheritance. It's exactly what Brandon shared with the children just a few moments ago. Without a death, there's no inheritance. Christ is our mediator. His death serves as the backbone, the foundation of the new covenant. And without his death, there's not one. And that's exactly what the author is saying in verse 15. And it's fundamental to, not only just fundamental from a literary standpoint, fundamental to his argument, it's fundamental to our salvation. It's fundamental in a theological sense. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Without his death, there's nothing. Now, we've already learned that Christ is the exclusive way to the Father. We've learned that over and over again. And this is simply saying the same thing in a little bit different way, that apart from the death of Christ, there is no promised eternal inheritance. But Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in chapter 1, verse 20. He says that for all the promises of God find their yes in him. And I think sometimes we think of that and we go, okay, for all the promises of God find their yes in him, but all the promises of God, they maybe find their maybe somewhere else, as if we're looking for somewhere else for them to be fulfilled. But the Apostle Paul is saying, look, the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ, and there is no other place where there is a yes to those things. It is only in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, there's no inheritance. Now, this is a really important argument, particularly here in Hebrews. Because why? Because these folks here in Hebrews, remember, they were being tempted to turn away from Christ and to go back to that old covenant system. Remember, we've learned that. And the author is saying, yet again, in a very different way, but as he said the entire letter so far, don't do that. Don't turn away from Christ. Now, of course, this is to the Hebrews because that was specifically their temptation. And we may think, well, what's the application for us? Because we're really not tempted to do that, are we? Well, we've got other temptations. We're tempted at every turn to turn away from Christ, to think that we can find sufficiency, to think that we can find standing before God, to think that we can find an identity, to think that we can find joy or peace or fulfillment or whatever it is. And we look in all these different places. We need to heed the same thing that the author of Hebrews is saying to them for a different reason, but we need to hear the same thing for us, and that is don't turn away from Christ. Because you're not going to find it anywhere else. There are no yeses anywhere else. As we were meeting with the Trailblazers this past week, we were talking about the joys or the difference between joy and pleasure. And it's interesting, isn't it? We can seek pleasure, and we can often find it, but it's fleeting. It's fleeting. But seeking joy, we don't really seek joy, do we? And I would actually argue that we shouldn't seek for joy because we confuse joy and pleasure. So when we say we're seeking joy, we're actually seeking our pleasure. What we need to be doing is seeking Christ. And when we seek Christ, what do? We find joy. That's how we find joy. But we look everywhere else as if we can find it. And we seek every other option. The author of Hebrews is saying to the Hebrews, don't turn back to that old system because it's only found in Christ. Same is true for us. Don't turn to these other things. It's only found in Christ. If you want the promises, if you want the eternal inheritance, and look, I get it, a baseball glove, a Buffalo Bills sweatshirt. That might mean some to some people, but anyways, Buffalo Bills sweatshirt, a truck, books. There are some things in there that we all might go, boy, I'd really like to have that someday. I got to wait till he dies to get them. But guess what? We've got an eternal inheritance in Christ Jesus that's already ours. Why? Because he's died the death that we deserve. He's died the death that we deserve. The text says a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So again, apart from Christ, they are still in their sins. Now again, of course, we can apply that today, but let's look for it even as the text teaches us. He's speaking to these Hebrews. And what he's saying to them is, you as Jews, apart from Christ, you are still in your sins. And of course, we say that with utmost clarity today, don't we? And truth today. Apart from Christ, you're still in your sins. And what the author is doing, and this was huge to them, because the Jews did think they were special. And in a very real sense, they were. But they misunderstood why they were special. And what the author of Hebrews is saying to the Jew in the first century is, okay, y'all think you're special, but let me tell you something. Apart from Christ, you are still in your sin. Even with all the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals and all that kind of stuff, apart from Christ, you are still in your sin. Because those Old Testament practices and forms didn't do anything as far as the removal of sin. It's only Christ. Now, again, it's good for us to be reminded that that doesn't mean that the old covenant was wrong. They shouldn't have been doing those things. No, not at all. God ordained it. God instituted it. It was part of his redemptive plan. But there's a huge difference between these two covenants. And again, that's the point of the author, isn't it? And we'll come back to that in just a second. But it doesn't mean that they were wrong in participating in those things and bringing sacrifices and so forth. They were commanded to do so. They were supposed to do so. But that was before Christ, because those things were to lead them to Christ. They pointed to something else. And that something else, that someone else, has now come. And the good news is that he has come. He has come. And a death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, we can read this and we understand that this death of Christ redeems all of us, and that it redeems all of us from the transgressions that are committed, period, end of story. But remember his purpose here, because Christ didn't come until a certain time in history, and all these people had been living before this time. And what the author is saying, he's saying all of this time before Christ, all of these systems and all of these rituals didn't do anything for you, but take heed, because Christ has come and his work, his blood, redeems you from the transgressions that you committed under that first covenant. So not only is there a present and future aspect of the new covenant, but there is also a past aspect of it, if we can say it that way, a backward working aspect of it. The work of the mediator has taken place for the redemption of sins that were committed under this old covenant. There is a way that all those before Christ are saved and are cleansed, but it's not through the law. It too is through Jesus Christ. Do you see what he's saying? That's important for us to get that from a theological perspective, because there is no other way of salvation under heaven by which man might be saved but by Christ Jesus. Whether you live before him or after him, it is all about Christ. The provisions of the new covenant, the work of Christ, reaches back in time, forgiving the sin of the elect. So Christ, that's why Christ is the only mediator of God's elect. No matter when it falls in history, he's the only mediator of God's elect. Only mediator between God and man. Moses, the mediator of the old covenant, couldn't do what Jesus did, couldn't do, doesn't do, can't do what Jesus does. He was never meant to. Because the death of Christ is the only death that reconciles men to God. So the death of Christ was a necessity. A necessity in God's redemptive plan to have a people who belong to Himself. Now you may be saying, why are you emphasizing that? Because the death of Christ was no plan B. It was no plan B. God didn't get to some point in history or in eternity and say, oh, well, they just didn't do what I thought they were going to do. I'm going to have to do something different to save them. This was His plan before the beginning of time, to send His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to die in the stead of sinners like you and me. Now, I hope that the majesty of that thought enlarges your wonder of what God has done for you. So this death was necessary. Verse 16 says, the death of the one who made it must be established, it says. And you may have noticed, you may not have, but you may have noticed, particularly if you're reading a different translation than I read from up here, you may have noticed that in verses 16 and 17, some translations have different words there. Some translations have, as I read, they say will. Other translations say testament. By the way, could somebody give us a little bit of air? I think that turned off. It was cold in the first service, and now it's hot, and I see people fanning themselves. And I want you to pay attention, not because it's me. I want to be able to pay attention. Thank you, guys. So let me back up. I got distracted. The text says, or it could read this way, just to make it clear. For will, where a will or a testament is involved, the death of the one made it must be established. And so it could be either one of those two words, will or testament. And yet, the word that's used here is the same one that has been translated covenant throughout the rest of the entire passage. So that's really interesting, isn't it? So why has it changed? Well, the interpreters and translators, they changed it to help us understand the point of the author as it pertains to the inheritance of the promises under the new covenant. In other words, these promises are realized, they are brought about through the death of the Lord Jesus, and without that death, there's no inheritance. That's the point. We get it, right? I think we should get it. And yet, the author here in Hebrews, we can't forget that he's actually contrasting two different things, the old covenant with the new covenant. And so where the translators changed covenant to will or to testament, it may help make a point, and it's a good point, and it's the right point, but it also loses some of the force in what the author's really trying to say. Let me put it this way. Verses 18 to 23. The author talks about even the first covenant having been inaugurated with blood, the book of the covenant, and all the people were sprinkled with blood. And then Moses says, he says, this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. So remember, there's that word again, covenant. So this is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And then verse 23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In other words, in the old covenant, there was blood, and blood purified, and yet there was still something better. Why was it better? Because the blood in the old covenant was typological. That is to say, it was just a shadow of what was to come. It was a shadow of Christ's blood in the old covenant, it was a shadow of Christ's blood that covered the shadow of the heavenly things. But in the new covenant, it's the reality of Christ's blood covering the reality of heavenly things. Okay, so the author actually reminds us of that in verse 24. He says, for Christ has entered not only into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So point being this, is both had blood to do with them. both inaugurated with blood. And then we read from verse 18, therefore not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. The Mosaic covenant too was inaugurated with blood. But there's a huge difference. Not only that the blood of bulls and goats was but a shadow of the reality of the blood of Christ, but there's a difference of what actually took place at the inauguration of those covenants. This is what's actually being contrasted here. Now, you may be a little bit confused. You may be going, I'm not sure where he's going with this. Bear with me for just a minute. You're going to get it. Put it this way, for the Jew and for us today, and we've talked about this in weeks past, there could have been this question for us, how do all these things fit together? I mean, you got the Abrahamic covenant, right? And it's this unconditional gracious covenant. I mean, I get that. But then we have got this Mosaic covenant. And that's the old covenant that the author of Hebrews is contrasting here. So how does that Mosaic covenant fit into this whole thing? Is it somehow kind of separated from this gracious covenant? And so, well, there's one way if you can earn your way into heaven if you do this, and then if you can't do that, then it's this way. Is that what that really is telling us? No, not at all. Not at all. So how do they fit together? Well, you remember from a few weeks ago, Genesis chapter 15, right? Genesis chapter 15, God made a covenant with Abram, and Abram cut the animals in half, and again, there's blood, right? And he laid them down on two sides, and God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Abram, and God walked through the animals in the smoking fire pot and the fire by himself, calling upon himself curses if either side broke the covenant. So God was saying, be it done unto me if this covenant is broken. And so now we see even here with Abram, it was the blood of animals, right? It was the blood of animals. It was the death of animals which inaugurated that covenant, not the one who made it. But the one who made it did take place. We learned that several weeks ago. It took place many years later in Christ Jesus as he took the curses of the broken covenant upon himself. So, I mean, just let that sink in a little bit. We can never emphasize this enough, I don't think. You and I broke the covenant and God paid the penalty on our behalf. Boy, that's something, isn't it? The Creator of all things paid your debt for you when he's the one that you sinned against. That's gracious, isn't it? That's gracious. Jesus is the mediator of that new covenant because he has lived and died in our place. The death of the mediator for the life of the redeemed. That's the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? And you may wonder, okay, but still yet, Chris, you brought up the Abrahamic covenant. It's not specifically brought up here, but what is specifically brought up here, the old covenant, pointing to the Mosaic covenant. What all does that mean? Because that actually serves as the background of the author's argument. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, he says, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And again, this is exactly what the author of Hebrews is getting at, that eternal inheritance. How do we get it? And Paul affirms everything we've been taught by the author of Hebrews. The inheritance doesn't come by law, it comes by promise. So here's the thing. In the Abrahamic covenant, God called those curses upon himself, and the new covenant reveals exactly how God dealt with those curses himself. The second person of the Trinity, he took the curses upon himself on the cross. Galatians 3:13 says what? It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Again, oh, the grace of God. And it's the same point here. It's the same point here. But it's by way of contrast with the Mosaic covenant. Not in the sense that the Mosaic covenant was somehow a covenant of works, that it's possible that you can earn your way before God. So in other words, Israel wasn't wrong. There are some people who say that Israel was wrong in Exodus 24. So Nick read Exodus 24 a few moments ago. Some people say Israel was wrong by saying, Lord, all that we will do. And they're saying Israel was wrong by doing, because it's not that Israel was wrong in saying that they will do it. It's that Israel was wrong in thinking that they could do it. That's the problem. That's the problem. In fact, Israel, which one of us, If God were to come to you, God, the creator of all things, God who had just rescued out of Egypt, God who had just parted the Red Sea, God who had just sent his son to die on the cross for your sin, and you see him rise again from the dead, which one of us, if God were to come to us and say, okay, this is what I want you to do, which one of you would have said, or me would have said, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. I don't think that's a good idea. Let's do it this way. No, if you were God's people, you understood what he'd done for you, you'd go, yes, Lord, I'll do anything because I just witnessed this. This is Israel. Israel had just experienced God's grace. And they say, yes, we'll do this, and because they do so out of a gracious response, a thankful response for what God had done for them. That's why Israel responds that way. But they also responded that way because they didn't understand fully. The author of Hebrews is making the contrast that when the blood was thrown upon the people and Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant. The problem there wasn't that Israel said we will do it. The problem there and the contrast that we've got to see is that the blood that Moses threw upon them couldn't accomplish what only the blood of Jesus accomplishes. How do we know that? Because this is why Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he says to his disciples, and as he's explaining to them what's going to take place, he says to them, behold, this is the new covenant in what? Say it louder. My blood. He doesn't say this is the blood of the covenant. He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. The blood of the one who made it. That's the blood that covers. That's the blood that forgives. That's the blood that cleanses the conscience of sinners like you and me. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus. So for these Hebrews, don't turn back. Don't turn back to shadows thinking that blood cleanses and purifies from sin because it's only the blood of Christ that does that. Again, doesn't mean the law was bad. It's holy, righteous, good. But it does mean that if you are counting on your righteousness according to that law, you are in trouble because now the blood is on your head. So don't turn back to the law. Don't turn back to the old covenant. It was but mere shadows of better things to come. The sacrifices there couldn't and didn't purify and cleanse the conscience of men, but it pointed to the reality of the blood of Christ that truly cleanses and purifies. It's his death and his death only that is sufficient. And that's our hope too, isn't it? That's our hope too. And that's where it leads in verse 24. And I know, bear with me, this second division's quite a bit shorter than the first. Verse 24, he says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God. Think of the comfort and the confidence that comes with this. These old covenant priests, they had every reason to be nervous and fearful to approach even into the most holy of places, which itself was just a shadow. And why? Because they'd seen it already. It's seen what happens when you mess up, when you forget something. And yet, what? What do we know now? Christ is already in the very presence of God. I don't know about you. I'm sure you do because I do. How many of you struggle with this? That thought, that if I were to appear before the all-holy God, man, what a fearful thing that might be. Indeed, it would be without a mediator, wouldn't it? If you stood before God himself without Jesus Christ, without a mediator, what a fearful thing. But that's one of the blessings of the new covenant, isn't it? That Christ is there on your behalf, already there on your behalf. He's already gone before you. Your anchor is there, as we learned several weeks ago. Already placed there by Christ Jesus. And as we will hear during the offertory, we'll hear a song about the anchor of our soul. Conrad and Meredith will sing that. So how do you know that you're not going to be struck dead like Nadab and Abihu? How do you know that you won't fall dead like Uzzah? And poor Uzzah. I mean, really, he was just trying to help. The Ark of the Covenant was about to fall. He just reached out to grab it, and then he struck dead. Poor guy. How do you know that won't take place? Because Christ is already there. You come and you have come into the presence of God in Christ Jesus, whose work has already received God's stamp of approval. That law that we have broken and that we break has been perfectly fulfilled on your behalf and on mine. And unlike the old covenant priest, Jesus doesn't have to go back and forth, back and forth. He doesn't have to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. And again, we see the past work of Christ, or the sufficiency, I should say, of the work of Christ. Jesus doesn't have to repeat that. He didn't have to go backwards and start from the very beginning of the world and do it over and over again, because he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the wonder of the work of Christ. And again, here's the emphasis, and we're going to hear that again, but we've been hearing it for several weeks, haven't we? The sufficiency of the work of Christ on our behalf. Brandon and I were talking this past week. He came by my office and stuck his head in, and he said, "Seems like the author of Hebrews is really emphasizing this point." Yeah, he sure is. He is really emphasizing the point that Jesus' death is sufficient. It's enough for you. You don't have to chase after other things. It is enough. And Christ doesn't have to do anything else as far as dealing with sin. His work is complete. There's nothing more that Christ has to do to cleanse his people from their sin. We're not waiting on something else. It's a once for all. It's not something that's repeated. It's not repeated here at the table that we're going to come to in just here in a minute. It's not repeated in the heavenlies. It's been taken care of. In the words of John Owen, it was the death of death and the death of Christ. Sin has been dealt with through the death and by the blood of Jesus. So what's the call? Cling to him. Run to him. Trust in him. Don't turn away from him. Our sin has been dealt with. And so shouldn't that lead us to long for Jesus? Shouldn't that lead us to long to see the face of our Savior? Shouldn't that long to lead us to cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly"? And shouldn't that at the same time lead us to long that his will would be done on earth even as it is in heaven? Aren't both of those things true? The answer to that's yes. And if the glories and the excellencies of Christ don't turn your heart toward him, notice how the author ends this particular passage. It says, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin." That better already be taken care of. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. See what the author's doing there? Saying, look, if the excellencies of Christ aren't enough to keep you from falling away, then think about this. Judgment's coming. He's coming to judge. So if the beauty of Christ is not enough that you turn to him, then what about the warning? The judgment's coming. That sin, the punishment for that sin will be met. If it has not been meted out at the cross at Christ with Christ Jesus, then it will be meted out on you. So if the glory of Christ is not enough, or the wonder of Christ is not enough, what about the warning of judgment? And he says, a man dies once, and after that, judgment. And we see, too, as you've learned over the past couple of weeks, it's not just the old covenant that had regulations, and somehow this new covenant has no regulations whatsoever, and it doesn't really matter how you come to God anymore. That's not what the author's saying here. He's saying, look, there's regulations in the new covenant, too. Christ is the only way to the Father, and don't think differently. He's the only way to be reconciled to God. And notice how subtle this is. Man dies once, then there's judgment. And we would expect, maybe, that the author would to keep the comparison would say, so too then, Christ dies, rises again, and he comes for that judgment. Now, certainly that's implicit here. And certainly that is absolutely true. In fact, that was part of the application that I just made just a moment ago. But it's not really the emphasis of what the author says here. Because he is coming again to judge. He's not coming to deal with sin. He's done that. And he is coming to judge, so that ought to move us. But again, the emphasis here is on the positive. Notice what he says. Rather than emphasizing the judgment, he emphasizes the salvation of those who are waiting for him. He's emphasizing the salvation for those who are indeed crying out, what? Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Come quickly. And so contrary to contemporary so-called Christian scholarship, this really is salvation. It's not just some pie-in-the-sky philosophical ideal. It is actually a saving from something. So if somebody were to ask you, are you saved? I sure hope you'd be able to answer the question. What are you saved from? I'm saved from God's righteous judgment and punishment due for my sin. That's a proper answer. That is a proper answer. Now, our culture doesn't think much about sin anymore these days. But the reason why we don't, because we don't think about sin much these days, nor do we think much about Jesus, because it doesn't really matter that much to us. If you take away sin, there's no reason for Jesus. The author of Hebrews is saying there's a reason for Jesus. There's a reason for Jesus. But still, yet, I kind of got sidetracked there, and I'm supposed to be done already, but the positive here. He doesn't emphasize the judgment. He actually emphasizes the saving from that judgment for those who belong to him, for those who are waiting for him. And that is good news, isn't it? Because while Jesus is coming again, not to deal with sin, but to judge, we get to look forward to that time. Not in fear of judgment, but in the wonder of our salvation in the midst of that judgment to a world in opposition to God. So when we look that way, can we? And shouldn't we say, amen, come Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, may that be on our lips. And may not only that be on our lips, but also may what be on our lips is, and not just on our lips, but in our hearts, that drive, the motive, the passion. Lord, may we also desire to live in the way that you've called us to live in this world as we wait. That struggle of the already and the not yet. May we say, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And may we also say, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And teach us how to live, God, in the tension of that already and not yet. Help us, we ask. Lord, may we understand that help comes from you. Help comes from the author and perfecter of our faith, our mediator, the one who has gone into the heavenlies before us, who has staked our claim already there. And we are rooted there so that we might live here. Help us with that, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.